Good evening.
Good evening.
Nice to see you. Nice to be here this evening. And we're continuing to study interpretation. And those of you that are familiar with this, I'm probably going to rehash some old ground, but I try each time to move through that and move forward and make things clear, etc. But we're studying interpretation. We're trying to do so in what I would call a practical manner. And we have looked at the two major positions, and we're looking in a way that I've never done this before and never seen it done, and that is that we've looked at some commentaries from the standpoint of how they interpret certain scripture, and we look at the variance between them and to try to understand that and see what why that is so. And it's because of the positions that different theologians take. It has to do with their schooling and the position that they've taken. And once you start down a road, it's sort of like coming to a fork in the road. And once you decide which pathway you're on, it's pretty hard to get off that path. And I really believe that is so. Some people do it. Some people change one way and change the other. But generally speaking, that's the way it is. And these are paths that historically have been developed some time ago, and some follow those pathways because the people they have followed taught that, and so they continue in that path. Now, we've said the covenant position, and I'm going to pray here in a minute after I do this, by the way, but we've said the covenant hermeneutic, and hermeneutic has to do with the study of how you interpret the scripture, and there's a science to that, and you can't just look at the scripture any old way you want to. You have to recognize the glory as such of the scripture, that it's God breathed, and it's something that is beyond the scope of man, and yet it's written in practical language, and it's written through men, and so what is there has a infinite depth to it, but it also has a practical side that reveals what God wants to reveal to us. And so it's very important how we go to the scripture and search them. And we've said the covenant theologians are strong and literal in their understanding of man's sin, of salvation by grace, and the work of Christ, and all of those kinds of things that pertain to salvation. And these would include people like the Puritans, certainly the Reformers that came out of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all kinds of folks like that. But most of them didn't deal eschatologically. Calvin didn't even write a commentary on Revelation. He wrote a commentary on every other book of the Bible. But they see the terminology of church, and here's where I want to kind of get to, and maybe I've talked all around that, but they see the terminology of church consistent with those God has elected for all time. So that's why when we're looking at, for example, in the studies that we've looked at about, my brain suddenly locked up and I lost it. I've got him on Matthew Henry, who lived in the 1700s. Is a covenant theologian, and he'll call what's going on among the people of God in the Old Testament the church, the church, the church. Well, they have those that elected for all time was the church. The church in the Old Testament are those elect out of Israel. They are the church, and the elect continue in the New Testament in the form of the new assemblies made up mostly of Gentiles as those in the church. So, and in their mind, these have permanently replaced Israel and are thereby the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament made to Israel. So this is called, by some at least, replacement theology or preterism. And this theology takes an allegorical view or a spiritual interpretation then of Old Testament promises to those within or descended from the nation of Israel. In other words, in fact, they even use what is stated in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham, that we are sons of Abraham. And you see that they used passages like that to say, see, what God intended for the church today, the modern church made up of Gentiles replacing Israel, is that. When what that's referring to, of course, is that we have a faith like Abraham, and in that sense we are sons of Abraham because we carry the same kind of faith. But that doesn't mean that we've turned into becoming Israelites. So that literal passages pertaining to eschatology, the future for Israel or Israelite descendants, have or will find their fulfillment in the church, not in the nation of Israel. Now, the other position, dispensational position, is that God moves through history, revealing himself and his purpose and his will through different means. And he uses Israel as a nation in the past, and since the cross, he has used a new entity called the church. We call this dispensations in God's plan and history. And his means of salvation through that has always been the same, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And let me just read, and you are familiar with this. It's very important in that sense. Hebrews chapter 1. What does it say? Listen carefully to this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There it is, right? That's dispensations. In these last days, in other words, it's different than the other days. You see that? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Right there tells you, very frankly, that God has worked in many portions in many ways. We call it progressive revelation, in the sense that if we started going back in the days of Genesis and moving forward through history, through all the prophets and so forth, in the history of Israel, God spoke through them for the period of time, as you know, and in different ways through them, through their history and through their prophets and et cetera, et cetera, all the way up to through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he means by last times. Last times are the times since the first coming of Christ. We are in the last days, and he's spoken through us through his Son in these last days. But that's really a definition, in effect, of dispensational theology, is recognizing that God has communicated himself differently at different times with the same message, a message of grace, a message of faith. The solos are still true. All of that is still true. And so with this, God made promises to Israel that were literal and therefore, I believe, must be literally fulfilled. So in dispensational theology, the method of interpretation is literal in all fields of theology, whether it's ecclesiology or soteriology having to do with salvation, anthropology having to do with the nature of man, or eschatology having to do with future things, or any of the other ologies, it should be taken literal. There's a general rule that I think you should know and always have it in your mind. When I'm looking at Scripture, I believe it's true. If the passage makes sense when you're reading it, don't look for any other sense. Don't think, okay, there's some kind of hidden something or other under this. That doesn't mean it isn't deep and wonderful and worth studying and meditating and chewing on. But if the passage makes sense, don't look for any other sense. And I believe otherwise you will have nonsense. Does that make sense? A lot of sense in there. Think about that. Because if I can go to the Scripture and make anything of it I want to make of it, that's a very dangerous thing, I do believe. It's a very dangerous thing. Okay. Let me pray, and we'll continue on from there. Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to come and visit among ourselves and to be in your Word and think about things that are very important, and how we treat your Word, and how we think concerning it. And then we pray, Father, that you would encourage us tonight in the fact that you are coming, the Lord Jesus is coming again, and that you've told us about this, and that we can be strengthened and encouraged in you. I pray that you'd guide us by your Spirit, that you would use this time and make it a blessing, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there's some basic beliefs relative to the covenant interpretation that we need to understand, and I think you do now, I hope you do, when you're looking at these commentaries that we're going to be looking at here shortly and so forth, that the millennium spoken of in Scripture is not literal, but is the spiritualized representation of the time between Christ's first and second comings. Y'all still, you understand what I'm saying there? It's the spiritual battle. So when you're reading Revelation and all the stuff that's there about the dragon and all the things that are you know, and all the terrible things that happen and so forth, they are to be understood in some sort of a spiritualized representation of the spiritual battle that has been going on now for 2,000 years. Now, the current nation state of Israel is, and the belief system of them, is not the same as the prior nation of Israel, and therefore will not be recipients of God's promises that were made in the Old Testament, multitudinous of promises to them. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is not literal, it's found in Revelation 20. Christ is ruling now, but will be fully consummated as ruling in heaven following his return. And the church permanently replaced Israel as the progenitors of God's word to the world, and most believe the church in the camp of the covenant theologians will bring in a time of blessing on the earth prior to and leading to Christ's return. All right, so all of that, and I hope you see that, of course, I know that things can change, but certainly they don't look like they're moving in that direction at all. If anything, the church is losing ground. And by the way, I believe that's a right interpretation of God's word, that it'll be days, rich, deep, terrible days. They're not really rich. They're rich in apostasy, of apostasy before the return of Christ. Now, what difference does correct interpretation of eschatology make? Well, that's almost a crazy statement in my book. I want to know with clarity what God's word says, and I can't have any confidence or really any hope if everything that I'm looking at in the word of God is somehow another has a big cloud of spirituality associated with it, and I can't take it literally. It's just a big fuzzy picture there, and I can make anything of it I want to. That doesn't give me confidence and doesn't give me hope, and it doesn't help me in that sense to live faithfully. But what we want to do is have the mind of God. I'm looking at Amos chapter 3. If you want to go there, you can. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says the following. This is the little prophet Amos. When I say little, I mean, he's little, but I mean he's a minor prophet. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. That's interesting. Now, he doesn't mean the Lord God does nothing, that everything is revealed to us, but he does mean by that, I do believe, that the things that, in a general sense, that God is doing has been revealed to us in the canon of Scripture. And that becomes a very important thing to understand, that it's here if we can just come to understand it and dig it out. And that you can spend a lifetime doing, but it's certainly very encouraging. And God assures his people that much of that which he intends to do, he has told, therefore, the prophets. And when we study the prophets, we are studying, therefore, the movements of God and what he intends to do. And that includes all of these wonderful promises of his. And doing this helps to avoid, again, speculation and confusion. Where are we going? What's next with God? What is the world? Why is the world on the way it is? and so forth. And we find in the New Testament some very simple statements about the value of this. So I'll get you to turn to 1 Thessalonians just for a moment, where Paul is talking about this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, the context clearly tells us he's talking about it. He's talking about the day of the Lord here. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord, and we know that regardless of which interpretation we take, has to do with end time things, very clearly so. But look down at verse 4. He says, he's talking about, first of all, he talks about they in verses 2 and 3. They are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. The they there are the unsaved. The they there are those that are living in darkness. But he gets to verse 4 and he says, but you. So we got the they, and now we have the you. But you, brethren, that's those that should be, that are alive in Christ, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, if I stop right there, you see the difference there. If I know the scripture and I'm interpreting the scripture correctly, the sunshine of understanding about the coming of Christ and what to expect in that coming. I'm not saying every detail, we don't know that. But in a general sense, is found very clearly in the scripture. Look over a few more pages over to Titus, in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, the same thing. If we look at verse 12 and 13, and he's talking, well, back up to 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That means, really, in that context, elder and younger, all men that know Christ, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what we're to be about right now in our sanctification. And he says, looking for the blessed hope, there it is, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, we are living for Christ, and on the other hand, we are keeping our antenna up, as it were, and focused as well on the fact that he's coming, that he's coming again. And there's so much written in the Holy Scriptures about that. So there's different, with the concept of it bringing comfort and hope in this, there are different attitudes one might take towards the future. The first, of course, is indifference, and I don't know how a Christian could take that attitude. Another is confusion. Another could be fear. But the best is informed hope. No lover of Christ and his word need to take any position other than informed hope, because there is comfort in hope for all believers who love and study the Bible. In fact, Romans 15, at the close of the letter Paul wrote to the Romans, in chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement, notice, the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. And all of that hope is built around not confusion and speculation, but it's really built upon a nailed down understanding of the Word of God. And that's why I think interpretation is so important. And I think by far the only interpretation is literal interpretation of Scripture. Because, first of all, Correct interpretations enables us to understand God's encompassing plan. And you can't look at any given spot. You know, and that's one of the issues with study to show yourself approved. You can't look at a spot in the scripture and that's it. You can't do a spot here and then go over and do a spot here and then go over and do a spot here. There is a knowledge that needs to come from that encompasses all of scripture and understanding context and the everything that's going on in where a particular scripture is found, and to understand who it's talking to and for what purpose and all of those kinds of things. And then and only then can we begin to put together a full picture. And when we do, we can answer questions like, why do we have certain commands in the Bible about certain things but not others? And why do we, for example, feel free to eat foods which the law of Moses declared unclean over in Leviticus 11? And why do we not keep the Sabbath as the Old Testament saints were required to do? You know, there's some religions that are all hung up on those kinds of things. And that's so easy to get sidetracked on. What parts of the Old Testament or even the Gospels are we not to apply directly? And how do we know what those are? On what basis do we determine what applies to us and how it applies to us? Have you ever thought about all that? Well, that's very important. And that's one of the reasons, you know, even in Roman Catholicism, they wear funny clothes and funny hats and all this other stuff, because it's all entangled with what Israel did in the priesthood and various and sundry things that don't fit with where we are today, where we need to determine what applies to us. And rightly dividing the Word of God provides the key. Okay? Let me just give you an example. Let's just say that I commit the sin of stealing. And we've probably all committed that sin to one degree or another, if it was a pencil. But let's just say that I stole something, but I'm now repentant. Is my responsibility in dealing with my sin to restore fellowship with the Lord to take a bull without defect as a sin offering for my sin, and maybe I bring it here to the church out here to slaughter it out there on the front, you know, and have one of the elders come in and take the blood and spring it all over the building or something? Now, I'm trying to be ridiculous. But, of course, you still got all the enterals and the hide to deal with, and what do we do with that? But of course you say, well, now wait a minute. That had to do with Israel, didn't it? Well, yes, it did. And we're not under those laws today. Well, how do we know we're not under those laws? We've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And so when I sin today, who can tell me what we're supposed to do? About 1 John 1:9. I don't want to be overly simplistic. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a lot to be said for this. We're not talking about mechanics here. We're talking about sincere repentance and legitimate coming to Christ with a broken spirit. Lord, forgive me, and He cleanses us from all of our sins. But you see how important it is for us to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand the divisions that are there theologically and in human history. And then when I study these previous dispensations and the things that they are doing, I do so to understand how God, with those things, if communicated His character and also the character of man in sin. But that doesn't mean how He was revealing Himself then is how He's revealing Himself now. Do you follow me? He was revealing Himself the same way. He was the same God with the same holiness, and we are the same people with the same unholiness. But he was using different means then than he is today under the new covenant. So as we look at those things for our instruction and example, we understand their context and their era. And we recognize relationship with God has always been by faith and always required genuine work of God in the heart. But he revealed himself differently and required different things at different times. And so the age in which we live is unique for us today. We have the completed canon of Scripture, knowing the plan of God and the mind of God, and we have an era where the revelation of what it means to be born again and live by faith, awaiting the return of Christ for his church, and all this is associated together so that those that are following Christ have that whole picture if they just take it to themselves and study it and love it. All right, so last time, and here we're finally getting there, folks, I'm sorry. We left off looking at Zechariah, actually 14, I told you wrong there, Richard, which is an Old Testament version, Zechariah 14, of Revelation 20, the millennial kingdom. And there's other versions of this in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, though, is a good example of this. And in more detail than Revelation 20, which is the establishment of his promised kingdom. Christ Jesus is coming. He comes with his church. The church is raptured, I believe, before the 7 years of the day of the Lord or the tribulation that comes upon the earth. And at the end of that 7 years, he returns with the church to establish his kingdom on the earth. He rescues Israel, who have by then been saved, and he establishes this 1,000-year reign on earth, which is a fulfillment of promises that are made in the Word of God. So, with that, before we go back to finish Zechariah 14, y'all forgive me, but I just think these things are important. Let's do a quickie look at some of these promises, just in Zechariah, because they're all over Zechariah. So go with me, start in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, and there is a logical progression here, and we'll see that, taking us to chapter 14. Look at Zechariah chapter 1, look at down at verse 12. Zechariah 1, and Zechariah Malachi, it's the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 1:12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now they've been out in the, they've been taken captive, and they're coming back here. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, notice this statement, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now that's the start of that. Now you see from that, God has a special relationship by covenant, and he has chosen to have a special relationship with Israel. Look forward to chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice this little statement. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. He's talking about Israel. For he who touches you, notice this, touches the apple of his eye. Wow. You see how there is a relationship being nailed down here with Israel? Flip all the way over to chapter 8. Look at verses 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Zion is another name, of course, for Jerusalem. And in a broader sense, it can be Israel. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Has that happened yet? Not really. The Lord would bring them back, but then they'd make a mess of it again, and he'd take them out. I hope you see that. But he's zealous for Zion. Now, go back to Zechariah chapter 1. Look at verse 16. There he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Now, you see this attitude that he has towards these special people that he called out. Flip over to chapter 3 and verse 8. Here we have the branch, which I think you know is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is prophecy. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day." The branch is coming. And you see, some of these prophecies intermix the first coming and the second coming. Flip over to Zechariah chapter 6. Look at verse 12. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he who will build the temple of the Lord, and who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." That is, the offices of priest and king. You see, that is a prophecy of what? Both the first and the second coming of Christ. Do you see that? And that's one of the reasons that the disciples and those in the know in Israel were looking for someone that would deliver them from Rome, because they were looking for this coming of Christ to establish a kingdom. Look at again at Zechariah 8. Look at 7 and 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God in truth and righteousness." Again, I think I may have said that one earlier. Well, I'm not sure. But the promise of something that really hasn't been fulfilled yet, right? Israel's still rejecting, by and large, their Messiah. Flip over all the way to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm just trying to show you the richness of all the different things that are in here if we're talking about literal interpretation. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." Boy, I mean, that is really strange language if you think about it. "As one mourns for an only son." Look at all the things that are said there. "And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." You realize that within the bounds of this is the Trinity, and the crucifixion is God and the Son, and all of that. We got me, and we got him, and we got, all of that is found right here in the richness of this verse. The spirit of grace and supplication, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What is that speaking of? The crucifixion, isn't it? So it's speaking of the first coming of Christ. It's speaking of the first coming of Christ. But what's it also speaking of? The second coming, because Israel hasn't been saved yet. This hasn't happened to them. There has not been any national mourning on behalf by Israel yet. But you see, when we study other scripture, especially Revelation, we find that that will be part and parcel of what happens to them after the church is removed. So we start putting all these things, you see, into the broad understanding of what's going on. Otherwise, we're living in a state of confusion. Look over at chapter 13 of Zechariah, and just starting here, after what he has said in chapter 12, he says, "In that day, this day of the Lord, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." And he goes on to talk about what that means. It's the whole issue there is a fountain of forgiveness and a fountain of cleansing and a fountain that brings repentance. And Israel is going to mourn and be ashamed of themselves. That hasn't happened yet either, has it? And again, it's during the tribulation. If we went to Revelation chapter 11, 1 to 13, really speaks of this. And 14, 1 to 5, where Israel is redeemed and they're even preaching the word of God. They took the place back that the church had, but the church had been removed. They look over at Zechariah, and this is where we are in chapter 14. Look at verses 2 and 3. And this, by the way, has some order to it from what we've already looked at. Here's the writer saying, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city, and then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." The last battle against Israel, and this, of course, by the way, is Revelation 19:19. Speaks of it very clearly at the return of Christ. And, of course, that's what is seen next. Notice, verse 4 following that. And it says, "In that day, his feet being Christ's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will remove towards the north and the other half towards the south." In other words, some great and mysterious and glorious things are going to happen. He's going to reshape the earth, which is nothing to Christ, at his glorious second coming. And he's going to reshape Jerusalem, from which he will rule from. And that's what is talked about here. All right. So that just sort of brings us up to date. And I realize I spent a lot of time with that, but I want you to see how the glory of all that is mixed in here, right? And it's very clear when we take it literally, this is what God is doing. And then we start trying to put it into a sense of organization, of understanding this. And I left, I think, on your paper, I'm not sure about that, Matthew Henry, as a covenant theologian, says about trying to interpret this portion of Scripture. Now, I love Matthew Henry. He's a man of God. Don't get me wrong. But he's wrong on this. He's, okay? And that's okay. We can be wrong on some things. And I'm wrong on some things. I just don't know what they are. But he writes the following: "Some think this denotes particular favor to the people of the Jews and points at their conversion and restoration in the latter days." Well, why do they think that? Because that's what it says, okay? He says, "But it's rather to be understood figuratively of the gospel church." Here we are, typified by Judah and Jerusalem, and it signifies the abundant graces with which the church shall be crowned, and the faith and the fruitfulness of its members, and the vast numbers of them. And he goes on from there, but you see what I'm saying. In a real sense, which is ironic, it's an admission by Matthew Henry that this is what it says, but it can't really mean that. It must mean something else. And so here's what I think it must mean. And we can't do that. All right, so last time we looked briefly at the context of Zechariah 14 down to, I think, verse 14. And we were, I'll just do a very snappy look at this, what we said last time. If you go back to verse 6, this is after Christ has come, and you'll notice at the end of verse 5, the Lord my God will come, notice this, and all the holy ones with him. Who are all the holy ones? Those in Christ Jesus are going to come back to, this is his second coming. And he says, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. And he says that for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Now, this unique day, Christ's second coming, will be appropriately accompanied by unparalleled natural phenomena. And we gave you last time other scripture about this that parallels this. But naturally so, this is a unique event. He's not coming like he did the first time in a stable, insignificant as a baby, to the poorest of people in the most tawdry manner possible. He's coming in great power and glory. Verse 8, in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Now, some of this, we don't know what all that means. But much is made here of change to Jerusalem, promised of God. And you know what water is and how water is essential for life. And when you read Revelation 22, you see a lot of water there. And water is the opposite of fire. You got hell, the fires of hell. And in heaven, you got the glories of this crystal clear water and the blessing of that. So here's a perennial spring of water which will erupt in Jerusalem, which not only pictures the blessing and vitality of God, but all the surpassing fertility that will follow in all of that land. But this is going to be God supernaturally doing. And then notice verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The Messiah will establish the kingdom and rule in the capital of Jerusalem, and he'll be the exclusive ruler. That's just all that means. Verse 10, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Because of the exalted position of Jerusalem, the capital of the world and the kingdom of Christ, the area will reflect what God does in reshaping the area for rulership, expanded in size, and it will be majestic. Verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. Notice that. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. Can you imagine not being the curse being removed? Everything that is so terrible about all of that will be removed. In verses 12 to 15, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. 12 to 15 is a parenthetical flashback to verse 6 with the enemies that came against Jerusalem destroyed by God, and he speaks here of how he will do it and how terrible it will be. All right, hope that makes sense. And what I have in my notes, Richard, is that I did get to verse 16. So I beg your pardon, I'm confused about that. But I'm going to start in verse 16, okay? All right, notice once again we have these thens, which you have, when you see these thens, there it means that this is a chronological order. We saw that in the book of Revelation. Continually the thens that were there follow, in other words, it follows these other events. And he says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, what does that mean? Well, the armies, obviously, that were coming against Christ, what happened to them? They're all gone. But that doesn't necessarily, the people that were in these nations represented by these armies, some of them are Christian, aren't they? And they may not have been agreeing with what was going on at all. These are people that are coming out of the tribulation time that remained faithful to God. They became Christians in the tribulation, and they remained faithful to God. And what are they doing? They're going to be going to Jerusalem annually. And I bet you they're going there joyfully, because that's where the Lord Jesus that's ruling the earth is. That's really a beautiful thing. Now, Matthew Henry, and I think, did I put this on your paper? Is it on there? Well, let me read what he says about this text. That a gospel way of worship being set up in the church. See, we keep getting back to the church. There shall be a great resort to it and general attendance upon it. Those that were left of the enemies of religion shall be so sensible of the mercy of God to them and their narrow escape that they shall apply themselves to the worship of the God of Israel and pay their homage to him. That's a very broad statement, but he brings it back to the church. Barnes says this, and I think he, and Barnes lived some time ago, but he had it right. He says, God so gives the repentant, even through his visitations, that in proportion to the largeness of the rebellion and the visitation upon it, shall be the largeness of the conversion. Jerusalem shall be trotted down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he goes to Luke 21:24. And Paul, blindness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall be in, and then so shall all Israel be saved. And he quotes Romans 11:25-26. Hitherto, prophets had spoken of a remnant of Jacob who should return to the mighty God. And he uses Isaiah 10:21. And should be saved. Now upon this universal rebellion of the pagan, he foretells the conversion of a remnant of the pagan also. Now, he isn't completely there, but I thought it was interesting that someone that was pretty much a contemporary came a little after Matthew Henry, at least comes closer to getting it right. Doesn't just completely dump it upon the now church. I hope you see that. All right, that he's at least making it Israel and Jews and understanding that God yet has a future for them. Now look down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Okay, he gives us the nature of the government and righteousness and the kind of worship that will take place. All the earth will be required to annually come to Jerusalem for the special worship. And remember that we are told Christ will rule with a rod of iron. We're told that in Psalm 2:9, Revelation 12:5. And as we know from Revelation 20, this will become important as time progresses. For at the least, many of those born during the millennial reign will ultimately rebel at the close of the millennium. And so the point is that Christ will require appropriate worship according to his terms, and it will be enforced as a manner of life by his powerful rule. But it will ultimately come to pass in fullness of heart and expression after the millennial kingdom in Revelation 21:22. The only people that will ever inhabit Revelation 21:22 are those born again, those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are y'all still with me? And so we start putting the pieces together. And of course, even when Christ is ruling and he has his purposes for that, and we won't go into that tonight, for 1,000 years on the earth and enforcing his rule, and individuals are born, there are still going to be individuals that are born and they don't come to faith. They really come to rebellion, just like Satan rebelled. And that will happen at its fullest at the end of that millennial reign, and that's what he talks about there at the end. They make war against Christ, they're destroyed, and of course then is the great white throne judgment, and then there's the eternal order. All right, Henry says of verse 21, it intimates that though in gospel times people should grow indifferent as to holy vessels, yet they should be very strict in church discipline and careful not to admit the profane to special ordinances, but to separate between the precious and the vile. And but you see what I'm saying. He always goes back to trying to make this apply to the church. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, who started off as a covenant theologian because he was a great Presbyterian preacher and through his own studies came to understand better interpretation, I believe, he says of this, the point is that the people and the city will be so holy that even these insignificant things will be fully dedicated to the Lord. Everybody should be dedicated to the Lord, and those that aren't will pay a terrible price. So I hope you see with a literal interpretation, when it is taken and put into the context of all the related passages, how it fits together. And by the way, Zechariah fits with Daniel, Revelation, parts of Isaiah, and all the minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of those focusing on the coming kingdom of Messiah. And that's very important. All right, now I'm going to stop there and move to Psalm 2. I want you to go with me to Psalm 2. And just very quickly look at that, because this is a very important psalm. And I think you know that if you take this literally, and I don't know if you ever thought about that, or you can take it spiritually. Most people take it again spiritually. Look at Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, notice this, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What is Zion? Jerusalem, my holy mountain. That's literal. There's no reason to think that isn't literal. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, that is Christ. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations, that begotten you, of course, is the incarnation. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. What is that speaking of? The millennial reign of Christ. You shall break them with a rod of iron. This gets back to what we were touching on earlier. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then he goes on to say, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, what is he talking about there? Get right with God, but he's also looking forward to the time when Christ will literally reign on the earth. He's promising that to come to pass, and he's talking about when it comes to pass, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and you better do homage to the Son. We were just looking at the fact of people coming to Jerusalem once a year during this millennial reign. Now, again, what do we have Henry say about this? He says, we have a very great struggle about the kingdom of Christ, hell and heaven contesting it. The seat of war is the earth, where Satan has long had a usurped kingdom and exercised dominion to such a degree that he has been called the prince of the power of the air that we breathe in and of the God of the world we live in. He knows very well that as Messiah's kingdom rises and gets ground, his falls and loses ground. And therefore, though it will be set up certainly, it shall not be set up tamely. All right, that little phrase. He knows very well that as the Messiah's kingdom rises and gets ground, his falls and loses ground. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that the church is going to bring in the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. That was their belief. Do you see that? Not the literal return of Christ to rule on the earth, but he's looking back at the church again. That's what he means, that Messiah's kingdom rises and gets ground, his falls and loses ground. His is going to fall. It's going to fall at the return of Christ. Bam, just immediately. That's the end of it. So, and when we get to verse 6, and it says, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Let me read what Henry says here. He says, "I have set him, his commandment, his commission, he received from the Father, being called to this honor, he was confirmed in it. High places, we say, are slippery places, but Christ, being raised, is fixed. I have set him, I have settled him. He is set upon Zion, the hill of God's holiness, a type of the gospel church. For on that the temple was built, for the sake of which the whole mount was called holy. Christ's throne is set up in his church, that is, in the hearts of all believers and in the societies they form." Well, see, that's not what he's talking about here. I hope you see that. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. Christ is in his people. He is, every one of his people have the Spirit of Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. Do you see that? It's talking about a literal reign of Christ that is promised of God. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Henry says this, and I'm only picking on Henry because he is commenting on all of these from the standpoint of this interpretation. He says that his government shall be universal. He shall have the heathen for his inheritance, not the Jews only, to whose nation the church had been long confined, but the Gentiles also, those in the uttermost parts of the earth, as the nation of ours, shall be his possession, and he shall have multitudes of willing, loyal subjects among them. Baptized Christians are the possession of the Lord. But all of this is speaking, he goes on to say, this is all part fulfilled of the Gentile world receiving the gospel as it is preached, and Christ's throne set up there where Satan's seat had long been. It all stems back to not a literal understanding that we're talking here about a literal coming of Christ to set up his kingdom on the earth, but instead the church bringing about the kingdom of Christ in the hearts of people. Now, let's go to another very, and I'll close with this, Isaiah chapter 2, a very just clear promise that is made through Isaiah about the coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 2 beginning, we'll start there. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" So he's talking about universal peace. And what is he talking about here? The same thing we read in Zechariah, where people go to Jerusalem because Christ is reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. The nations will stream to it, to the house of the God of Jacob. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will be a judge among between the nations, and all of that is found here. Okay. In this passage, Henry says, this is the setting up of the Christian church and the planting of the Christian religion in the world. Christianity shall then be the mountain of the Lord's house, where that is professed, God will grant his presence, receiving his people's homage, and grant instruction and blessing as he did of old in the temple of Mount Zion. The gospel church incorporated by Christ's charter shall then be the rendezvous of all the spiritual seed of Abraham. So you see, it's the same old thing. It keeps coming back to this is a spiritualized passage talking about all of this being somehow fulfilled in the church as the gospel message is preached, rather than something that is literal. Now, I just want you to see that, and when you're looking at commentaries, depending on who you're reading and so forth, you're going to see the same thing when you're trying to determine what does a particular passage mean, why is it there. You will find these kinds of things because they're taking, and I do the same, I take my prejudice, they're taking their prejudice to the text, but I think my prejudice is less because I'm trying to look at it literally. What does it say he's going to do? And all of these promises, which are multitude of them, which repeatedly all over the scripture, don't believe they're talking about the gospel church, right? They're talking about a literal return of Israel. And by the way, we're looking at that today, aren't we? Israel is back in the land. And it even should be something, you don't want to go too far with that, but it's something that Russia has attacked the Ukraine. And it's just hard to imagine some of the terrible stuff that's going on. Well, it's prophesied very clearly that Gog and Magog in the last days are going to attack Israel. Well, guess who Magog and Gog are? Well, they're the nations, if you study that, they are Russia, and the nations that surround Israel are going to gather together and decide that we're going to get rid of these people. We've hated them from the get-go, and we're going to take our hate out on them. The only problem is they have is God's going to stand in the way. and that's also very clearly prophesied. But you see, these things are swelling. And I think that goes back to when I was looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, that you and I need to walk in the light and understand what's going on, that God is in control, and he's got a plan, and he's carrying out that plan, and he's always had that plan, and his will be done. And, boy, that's special to us. I mean, if I didn't know some of these things, I'd start getting real anxious. And I'd really get really anxious. We don't have to be anxious because God's going to take care of his people, and God has a plan, and he's carrying it out, and it's going to ultimately be fulfilled with the coming of Christ. All right, do you have any? I know I've thrown a whole bunch of stuff at you. But I hope that's beneficial to you. I hope it is. And even if you don't completely go hook, line, and sinker with it, it'd make you think anyway, right? But I trust that it'll be helpful. Do you have any comments or questions before I close this in prayer? I'm over time. I think instead of me trying to push this any further, if you don't mind, we'll start studying the book of Zechariah next time we meet, okay? Because that will be very useful to us, and we'll follow the path. You saw some of the glories of Zechariah tonight. It's just looking at a cursory look at it. It's a powerful little book. Okay, let me pray then. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we recognize, Lord, that the grass withers and the flower fades. Each one of us are fading, but the word of God abides forever. And we thank you with that, or the promises that will absolutely be fulfilled. They have to be because you're God. And you can't go back on anything that you have promised, nor would you. We praise you that Christ Jesus will be the King and Lord of all. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, knowing this, to serve you, to live for you, to have our mind and heart fixed in thee in the days that we have right now on the earth, and that we would help others to know you. Father, bless our pathway this coming week. We need thee. We need thee continually. So help us and use us for your glory. We beseech you, Father, for your care and mercy to us, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Thank you very much, sir. You are sitting.